appreciate Dave reading that. We'll probably make it to verse 10, maybe not to verse 12 this week. I actually like to stay in Amos a little bit longer. It's a good reminder that the pride of man is certainly makes us vulnerable. It makes us vulnerable because we think that we control certain things that we clearly don't. In James chapter 4, verse 13, James writes, "Be careful, you who think to yourself, I'm going to go to such and such a city and do this and do that, do my business. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. All such boasting is arrogant and wicked," he says. Well, man thinks that he controls things. And Amos is declaring to us, no, that's the Lord of hosts that controls everything. That's his name, the one who controls everything, the Lord of hosts. It is a good reminder. It is something that we have to be reminded of. I oftentimes have people ask me, why in the world would Satan go against God? Because pride blinds. In and of itself, what it does is it inflates to ridiculous places, and man begins to think, or anyone begins to think, that they are far above what they really are. It makes one think that they can do things that are far beyond their reach, and they feel even secure in it. It is the point of Amos, and God sends a very lowly individual, a farmer of sorts, a man of the dust, to go and talk to kings and nobles about their pride and their arrogance. He speaks in simple terms, says things like, "I don't think you want to do this. This is not wise. Your towers are high. The earth is going to quake. You will fall." Nevertheless, they're not listening. The horn's been blowing. God has been showing clear signs. They are not listening. They don't take note because they don't think that they can be touched. They feel like they're untouchable and they're unshakable. Their thoughts are, I can possibly elude God. I can hide from him. If you look with me in Amos chapter 9, God reminds them, it doesn't matter where you go. You can't hide from me. If you look with me in chapter 9, verse 2, though they dig to Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I command the serpent, and it will bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I command the sword that slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Can the proud elude God? Can they dodge the bullet? Can they avoid judgment day? God says, no. It's just their arrogance that make them think that they can do that. And the bottom line is that they control nothing. And God controls everything. The things that have been happening are not the result of what man has done or his reasoning, nor is it even the result of nature itself. It is the hand of God. What he does is, in verse 5 and 6, is displays the total control of God. God literally just says, I have to stick my finger there and it'll melt the mountain. You don't think I control everything? He talks about things that are predictable, such as the Nile. If you look with me in verse 5, it reads this way, "And the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt." I touch the mountains, it causes it to flow, melts the snow, causes the Nile to rise, it goes back down. Oh, well, I know what that is. That's the laws of nature. That's the way it's always been. God says, watch, I'll change it instantly. God is declaring in the text that he is the one who controls the predictable things. In other words, he's the one that makes things predictable. Predictable. Well, there's seasons. So yeah, I'm sure that's normal. That's what seasons do. I mean, it gets cold in the winter. It gets hot in the summer. That's seasons. God says, watch, I'll change that too. Just to let you know that I've been controlling all these things. Oh, no, that's nature. No, that's God that controls nature. God is the one that has been causing the predictable to be predictable, and he is the one that can cause the predictable to be unpredictable. It is God who controls all things. He states this, that he controls it from the chambers of the heavens, verse 6. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vault dome over the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. These are not just the laws of nature. They're not accidents. Things don't just happen. If you have benefit in your life, it's not luck. It's God, the Lord of hosts. He is the one that controls all these things. And it's for a reason. It's not just an arbitrary freak of nature, for it is for a greater purpose. When God does something, it is for a reason. When something happens, it is for a reason. Amos is repeating this over and over again. What, do you think it rained over here for just an arbitrary thing? It's a freak of nature? And then it didn't over here? That was God. All these things, God, he controls these things. Arrogance just won't let you think that way. Oh, it really has nothing to do with God. Just been living my life the way, and it puts you in a state of stupor. And before long, you begin to think that you control everything because everything has become predictable. But that's the lie. Because what God will do is then he'll shake everything up. And then we'll go, wait a minute, what happened to predictability? And God goes, you weren't controlling that. Well, it's at this point that we pick up in verse 7. In Amos chapter 9, verse 7, God is declaring to them that they are as the Ethiopians to him. Now, the reason that he uses that particular phrase, the Cushites, actually, we go all the way back to Genesis 10, referring to the son of Ham. It is those who lived in the south, more specifically those who lived in Africa, those who lived in the southern part of Egypt. It was the Cushites or the Nubia that oftentimes controlled the great pyramids of the time. And God declares, you have become like the Ethiopians to me. Now, the reason that he brings this up is clearly for a number of reasons. One is that the Ethiopians were disdain to the Jews. In fact, we read in Exodus that it was actually Moses who married an Ethiopian. And because of that, Miriam and Aaron were in great disdain over it. They began to argue about it and criticize Moses, and then God calls them out on it. So it was a fact that the Israelites had great disdain for the Ethiopians. If God says, you're like the Ethiopians to me, they're going, oh, no, of all people, we're not like them. But there are other reasons. And I would say the greater reason would be is because they began to act like the very people that at one time oppressed them. If you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 18 and you read with me, there is a description of those who live in Cush are the Ethiopians. It's basically the same word that is being proclaimed. Isaiah chapter 18, alas, O land of whoring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters, go swift messengers to the nation, tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, powerful, and what kind of nation? Oppressive. They're a powerful people and an oppressive people. It is the description of the Cushites. It is actually that which begins the curse in verse 19 of Egypt, of chapter 19. It says, the oracle concerning Egypt in Isaiah chapter 19, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. So the Cushites and those in Egypt were basically fundamentally one and the same. Those of Ethiopia, the Cushites, and the Egyptians. They were the ones that had held Egypt in bondage. They were the oppressors of the Israelites. And God is declaring to them, you have become just like your oppressors. The thought is that in arrogance, I'm special because I'm just me. But what did you do? Well, I'm me. And so have you done good today? Well, sort of, but because I'm just merely me, I know that I'm not going to be touched by any harm because that's who I am. I'm the favored one. And pride begins to think that it will elude all trouble, all trial, and it is virtually protected from difficulties because of the fact that you are who you are. But God says, no, you have become like the Ethiopians to me. You've become oppressive to your own people. The arrogance of your heart has caused you to oppress your own people. If you look with me in verse 7, it reads this way of chapter 9 of Amos. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? Did I not bring you away from your oppressors so that you would be different? Is really the picture. I've called out a nation to be different from Egypt. Wasn't this the reason I called you out? So that you would be kind and thoughtful and generous and be concerned for one another? I called you out. I'm the one that brought you out. How do you think it happened? I made it happen. Well, because we're special. Not because you're special. It's because I'm special. And I showed my favor upon you. You don't think I can move other nations where I want them? You don't think I control other nations? And in the text, he begins to list the other nations. If you read it with me, it reads this way. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? You think that's something new? I did it to the Philistines. Read the text with me. And the Philistines from Kaphtor. Guess where Kaphtor is? Egypt. Why do you... Well, the Philistines, wait a minute, they live up, kind of up north, a little bit to the west of Israel. So how did they get there? I moved them. Well, you think you're the only one that I've moved? I moved the Philistines too. And I can move them away from their home and back to Egypt. You say, well, where does he say that? Well, it's right here. And the Syrians from Kir. Actually, I think the text should read, and the Syrians to Kir. If you look with me in Amos in chapter 1, by the way, the little word from and to are not in the Hebrew. But in Amos chapter 1, if you read with me in verse 5, it reads this way, as it's referring to the Syrians, that is the capital, Damascus. Verse 5, I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven and him who holds a scepter from Beth Eden. So the people of what? Syria will go exiled where? To Kir. I can take them out of Egypt. I can put them in Egypt. I'm the one that controls all these things. Well, I thought they just wanted to move. No, they didn't want to move. They didn't want to migrate. They didn't want to leave. I moved them. We see nations changing and we go, I guess they just felt like doing that. No, God was moving them. There is a great fear, and we even see that today when one nation in particular seems to be getting a lot of power, then all the other nations start pulling together and they say, we gotta beat this guy up, because he wins, then we're going to be in trouble. So you see all these kind of alliances that begin to form, and politics makes strange bedfellows, and so does problems in the nations. And all these nations begin to form alliances, and they go, we got to form together. What's interesting is if you look in Amos in chapter 1, as he begins to list all the nations that are going to be destroyed and punished by the great nation of Assyria, which at that time was gaining tremendous amount of power. It will be Assyria that will actually take the Syrians down to Egypt. It'll be the Assyrians that will take people in captivity, whether it be the Israelites or the... And what he states in Amos is, I want you to look around you. I want you to look at your neighbors. I want you to look at these people that you've been warring with all this time. Look at them. Here they are, and he lists them. If you look, he lists the Syrians. Verse 6, he lists the Philistines. Verse 9, he lists those in Tyre. In verse 11, he lists the Edomites. Verse 13, he lists the Ammonites. And as you go in chapter 2, he lists the Moabites. And then he lists Judah. And he says, look, I want you to look all around you. And he says, now watch them. Watch me deal with them. Well, what's interesting is, at one point in time, all of these who were enemies of each other began to form an alliance to go get Assyria. Because Assyria is becoming more powerful. And the fear was, if we allow this guy to keep going, he's going to destroy us all. So their thought is, we'll form an alliance and we'll be okay. And God says, all right, let's watch and see how powerful your alliance is. And as they began to form the alliance, the Assyrian nation just picked off one, two, three, four, just picked off all the nations. And God says, so what's happening with your alliance? It doesn't seem like it's working. Maybe you ought to work a little harder. Until finally, the Assyrian general goes knocking on the door of Judah. And it was only by the power of God that he sends an angel to wipe out that army so he can't go in the doors of Jerusalem. God controls all things. And if God raises up a power, who could fight against him? And if he so chooses to move a nation from here to there, it will happen. You can form your alliances and you can say, well, we'll be a lot safer if this happens. If God so chooses, it's going to happen. Who do you think makes these things happen? It's the Lord of hosts, is the great proclamation. This really is the point as we come to Amos chapter 9 and verse 7. And verse 8 reiterates the point and the reason why things are being changed. I guess the thought is, do you think the nations of the world, their positions are changed, you know, kind of accidentally? And God says, no, I did that. You say, well, why did you do that? He says, because my eye saw their sinfulness. And my eye sees your sinfulness. If you look with me in verse 8, it reads this way. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on a sinful kingdom. You say, well, does that mean that he's favorable towards them? No. If you back up into verse 4, and look at the end of verse 4, it reads this way. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. God is declaring that his judgment is coming, and he is seeing things clearly. More specifically, the thought of the wicked is, well, God doesn't see. Why? Because he hasn't done anything so far. Things have been happening as they have always happened. God says, my eye has always been on you. It sees what is happening. Judgment is coming. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on a sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Actually, that reads in Hebrew, I will destroy the face of Adam. Interesting phrase. because the earth being Adama. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. My judgment is not without purpose. It's not an arbitrary act of nature. Well, these nations just didn't get along. It was time for them to have a little bit of a war. No. God raised them up. God raised up Sennacherib. God raised up Sargon. God raised up Tiglath-Pileser for one reason, and that is that he might show himself strong and demonstrate his purpose in his people. He was doing a work. He was shaking things up. Man gets comfortable and begins to think that because things are predictable, that he's in control. Then God shakes things up. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. This is not out of uncontrollable rage. I have a purpose. What is the purpose? One of the great descriptions, I think, of all of Scripture is oftentimes given by those of simple backgrounds. We have Amos, a farm guy. What has he done before? Well, he's shaken the seeds and got rid of the garbage and finally had that which was remaining, that which was good that lasted. He's done that sifting, hasn't he, before? He's an old hand at it. And God says, let me give you an example, Amos, one that I know that you'll be able to relate to. For behold, I am commanding. Now the point there is this, that what happens from the heavens, once again, is not an accident, an arbitrary act, an act of rage by God that is uncontrollable. It is very purposeful, and it is planned. If you look at the word and underline it with me in verse 9, for behold, I am commanding. It is the same word ordaining. It is the same word appointing. It is the same word commissioning. In other words, I have thought this out. This is divine, and I have a purpose in it all. Everything is in chaos. Things are shook up. What will we do? And God says, hang on, for I have a purpose in this. And that which in the world's eyes seemed to be just mayhem is really the purpose of God. God is shaking things up. What is he doing? He's shaking all things to reveal that which is good. If you look within the passage, he writes this, for behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Jacob among all the nations. As grain is shaken in the sieve or sifter, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. I will not lose one. The Lord knows those who are his, and he loses not one. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? How does he tell those that are his? He shakes things up. Difficult times are going to come, Paul writes. Things will proceed from bad to worse. You know, when times are good, you can't tell the true from the false. You can't tell the real from the fake. But just shake things up. How can you tell? Oh, you can tell. You can tell by what a person trusts in. That's how you can tell. God begins to move the world, and what does he hold on to? In Isaiah chapter 26, we oftentimes quote a particular verse out of this great chapter, but the declaration is that we have something strong to hold on to. If you pick up with me in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 1, it says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful. Oh, here's that verse. Oftentimes quoted in the King James. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Things start shaking up. Who gets lost? Those who trust in everything but God. There is no stability in them. They will not be left. God will shake up everything that they trust in and everything that they hold on to. And if they're not holding on to him, they will have no hope. But you look at the world when it gets shook up, and you look at those who are at perfect peace, and it's like you go, that's one of the Lord's. That's one of the Lord's. That's one of the Lord's. And he loses not one. There's a great passage in Hebrews that reiterates the same thing and really proclaims that day that is coming in which God will shake up all things. If you turn me to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews begins to proclaim that there was the day in which the mountain shook, in which the law was given. And those that stood around the mountain said, please don't let us go up. He said, another day is coming when God will shake not only the mountain, but all things. And if you pick up with me in chapter 12, verse 22, it reads this way. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken, what? Will remain. Remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. God shakes up our world. It's the goodness of God that does that. Things are happening. It's predictable. It's life as usual. And then all of a sudden, things shake up. Where's your heart? How do you respond? Praise? Adoration? Peace? Or turmoil? Upset? Frustration? Are you his? God has called us to be anchored in something sure and steadfast. We've been given an anchor for our soul. As you come to Amos in chapter 9, there is a final warning in verse 10. The warning is to all those who think that they're secure because they're just them. Because naturally, they can't be hurt because they never have before. The declaration is in verse 10, to all the sinners. But the word is used to declare those who are exposed as being guilty. Those who are the true offenders of God. Now, the bottom line is Scripture defines that those who are the true offenders of God are those who will not walk by faith. They will refuse to put their trust in God. They will put their trust in everything else but God. Isn't that amazing, isn't it? How we'll hope in the weatherman, how we'll put our trust in our own vices, how we'll put our trust in quote-unquote professionals. We put our trust in everything else but God. Those are the offenders of God. Those are the ones who offend him. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. The sword is that which was promised in Deuteronomy to those that would not follow him. You will die by the sword. But the reason that he uses a sword is because it is sharp and because it divides. It is that which separates and makes distinctions. It does it clearly. It is a sign that it is no accident. You know, the thought is, well, you know, accidents happen. No, that was a sword that was put in you. It wasn't an accident. Somebody actually meant to do that. And so it has a sense of clarity in its judgment. And it is that picture that is given to us in Revelation chapter 19, in which it says the sword will come out of his mouth. It is a picture of truth, and truth divides and it separates the false from the true. It makes distinctions. The writer of Hebrews declares it's that which cuts into even the bone and the marrow and divides and separates and exposes all things. Well, that's what truth does, doesn't it? It goes in and exposes and it makes clean cuts from this side to that. It is God making a distinction. And he says, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say, calamity will not overtake or confront us. We can do whatever we want, trust in whatever we want. We'll be safe. It is a reminder of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Which reads this way, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You think the thing that makes pride so vulnerable is because it never thinks that it will have to pay for its sins. It thinks that it can continue to do what it does, that all things remain the same from the beginning of time. Forgetting the flood, of course. It is that thought that I cannot be touched, I'm invincible, it doesn't matter who I am or what I do. Romans chapter 11, verse 20, gives this very simple warning. Do not be conceited, but fear. Pretty simple, isn't it? Amos chapter 6, verse 1 warns those who feel secure. Oh, I feel, how are you feeling? Oh, pretty good. You walking, trusting in the Lord? Not really. Woe to you who feel secure. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity that evil, that hardship, that pain will not come to me, will not overtake me, will not confront me, will not approach me. You have lied to yourself. You have lied to yourself. Well, all the way through, God is warning us, and he is warning us of these things. But you know, if you trust in the Lord, you do have nothing to fear. There's a great passage in 2 Corinthians, if you turn with me, in which Paul repeatedly says, if you get right with the Lord, you have a confidence that never, never leaves you. In fact, it's one of the great themes of the book of 2 Corinthians is the confidence that comes to us in which we never lose heart. Not because of our greatness and not because of our righteousness, but because of his. It says this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, it sounds like his world was shook up, but it didn't seem to matter. It didn't seem to matter, though he was suffering affliction. He calls it momentary, and he even uses the phrase light affliction. For those of us who knew what Paul had to go through, we're pretty sure it wasn't light. But he says, you know what? I'm not shook up because I don't look at things, verse 18, that are seen. I look at the things that are not seen. Things which are seen are temporal. Things that are not seen are eternal. My eyes are focused on the eternal. What did you see that? Did you see the market crash? What market? Did you see that war over there? What war? God's just shaking things up. That's all. Chapter 5, verse 6. When is he of good courage? When is Paul of good courage? When things are going well? No. Therefore, being what? Always of good courage. Verse 8. We are of good courage. Right? We're not afraid. And it is that hope that keeps him going. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, we don't despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Loses not one. Amos is reminding us that God is going to shake things up. He may have done some shaking in your life. The question isn't, was it bad? The question is, how did you respond? Because we know that all things on this earth are going to be ultimately gone. The question is, will you remain? The Bible says that if you have faith and you're putting your trust in Him rather than yourself, pride only puts its trust in itself, what it thinks and the things that it defines as trustworthy. But faith says, I will not trust myself, but I will trust God. If you put your trust in God, who doesn't change, you'll be safe. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to walk in perfect peace. It is a day in which we live in which our world is being shaken, not only by the things of the world, the economy and such, but Lord, just by virtue of oftentimes our physical, the loss of loved ones. Difficulties come. And the things that we had always put our trust in and hoped in begin to wane. Your word speaks to us and beckons the question, are you upset? Frustrated? Anxious? Or are you at perfect peace? You see, dearly beloved, we have a strong city that cannot be shaken. We have a hope that endures. God has to stir up things. we would continue in the lie of thinking that we control the world. We would do business as usual, declaring our own plans and thinking that all is within our power. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord of hosts, that's His name. If things have been shaken up in your world, it's not an accident. It's not a freak of nature. It was God. Rest assured, He's doing a work. It is not out of mere rage that He does this, for He has a purpose in separating the good from the bad, in demonstrating the genuine from the fake. God is doing a work. Give Him thanks. Find your faith to be true in this. You pray as Sunday plays.
Only believe. Only believe. All things are possible.
Upon us, even though we are a sinful nation, and that You will rid us of those things which so easily beset us and cause us to live the lie, that You would begin to sift out that which is untrue, that we might embrace that which is. Lord, that we would hold on to You in the times of our distress, a time when the world seems to make no sense, that we would embrace You stronger and hold on to You tighter than ever before, that it might be revealed our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.